Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we're going to be finishing up our Lord Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount, some of the most famous words that he ever spoke, some of the most misunderstood words that he ever spoke, looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29, to help us make our way through this closing point at which he really, I think, is ending with the same gospel he began with, although we'll see how we do with that. To help us find our way, Pastor David Kind, he's pastor at University Lutheran Chapel in Minneapolis, Minnesota. They're right on the campus of the university, a regular guest on the show. If you got a question or comment for himself or myself, you can give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727, or as always, tweet me your questions and comments at Rev Fisk. That's R-E-V-F-I-S-K. On the Twitter sphere, and I'll take your question there, assuming we can fit it in and have the time. We want your interaction as much as we can. Let's go ahead and say good morning to our guest again, Pastor David Kind, University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Pastor Kind, welcome back to Sharp Iron. It's been a little while, but it's good to hear your voice again.
Thank you. It's good to be back, Jonathan. A real pleasure to be with you always.
So what's the fall like for you as a campus pastor? I know you also have, it's not like there's not a church there as well, but you got a lot of campus stuff going on. You mentioned before we came on the air, teaching some classes.
Absolutely. This is, fall is always our busiest season, and we have a lot of new students to get to know. And this year we've added some new classes for our students at the chapel. We've always had a pretty full load of things that we offer, Bible studies and things on a regular basis. This year, I have 12 students who asked me to teach them Greek.
Oh, my. Yeah, I mean, it's exactly. Awesome, but oh, my.
So that's keeping me quite busy. And we have a new international missionary. Actually, she's been with us for just over a year now. And so this year, for the first time, we're offering an international Bible study where the students are given Bibles, both in English and their native language. And I teach a little study, and then we have our students assist them with language issues and things in small groups. So a pretty exciting time, and we've seen quite a few Asian students and Russian students.
Oh, wow.
Take an interest in what's going on. So very exciting right now.
That is exciting. That's great stuff. And remind me, if I apologize if I've forgotten, the building is now complete and you are fully moved in?
I wish.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay.
We were originally hoping to open this month. In celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But our whole building project was slowed down by the city of Minneapolis. So now we're actually starting construction this month and shooting for the building to be done next summer. But we're all very eager and so thankful to the Lord for bringing us to this point where we're able to build a new church on campus.
Yeah, amen to that. And word to the wise, anytime you want to build, add 15 years to the timeline. And it's just kind of, the red tape really adds up. It's never fails. So
that is about it.
Context for Matthew chapter 7. We've hit a lot of it, but again, you know, you really can't give enough time to the Sermon on the Mount. Like I said in the intro, these are the most famous words of Jesus in many ways. They're often very misunderstood words. We've covered a great deal in a short time. And then also we skipped a bit, you know, with chapter 6. So if you had to kind of give the bird's eye view or the overall context or how you want people to enter this closing section of the Sermon on the Mount, what would you say to that?
Well, I think the Sermon on the Mount, as you said, it's not only famous but misunderstood. Most people read the Sermon on the Mount simply as a moral code that Jesus is giving up and giving us a bunch of moral teachings. If we follow these teachings, God will be pleased with us and we'll enter into heaven. If we don't follow the teachings, we won't. But in reality, while there is an awful lot of law in the Sermon on the Mount, all of the Sermon on the Mount points us to Christ as the fulfillment of that law and as the one in whom we place our hope. So all throughout this, we're going to see things that will convict us of our sins, but we'll find the fulfillment of those things in what Jesus himself does. So this is the broad context. And the part that we're coming up to now is the conclusion of the sermon, but he's reiterating a lot of those themes in this conclusion that will bring us to him ultimately.
And we haven't talked about this with every guest on, but when we did the opening segment last week, both myself and Pastor Walla were of the Gibbsian opinion, and I think it's a Scarian opinion too, to professors at our seminaries, that the Beatitudes themselves really are telling us to enter this whole sermon recognizing who Jesus is and what he's done, that he's here to reign on our behalf. He's not here to demand things of us, but to fulfill the law for us, which doesn't mean the law is not important, right? But it's an under grace way of entering the book itself or the sermon itself. Are you kind of on the same page with that, or do you have
counterview?
Okay.
I see the Beatitudes and really the whole Sermon on the Mount is being fulfilled by Christ. That this is, if we were to live only according to the law, this would be the way we have to live.
Right.
But our hope is not there. Our hope is in the one who has lived this for us and who, by declaring these things, is both laying bare our need, at the same time filling that need with himself.
All right. So he comes out of the so-called Golden Rule. I really don't like that name, and I'm not sure why I don't like that name. I feel like I should have a good reason for that. But that's where it kind of left off yesterday. I'm fine with the words, right? It's just the phrase Golden Rule. Like, where'd that come from? But whatever you wish to do to others, do also that to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Basically saying that humanity is built to serve each other, not to serve ourselves. And then he has this little parable in verses 13 and 14 to start our text, where he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So, you imagine two gates, two roads, right? Two pathways. One's really broad. There's tons of people on it. Looks like a great time, and it's going to hell. And then you have another one that's really small, kind of filled with brambles and suffering and not a lot of people on it, not as many as you'd like. And that's where Jesus is. That's where the cross is. That's where his resurrection is. Pastor Kine, there are a lot of things in the Bible that I think we ignore these days. But these two verses, I think they have something to do in terms of slapping us upside the head a few times.
Absolutely. I've seen illustrations of this, of course, drawings where you have all of these crowds of people going down one hill, and then they get through the door, and it's a cliff, and they fall off the end. And then there's one or two people walking on this other path that leads to life. Jesus paints a very dark picture here, if you will, of humanity and its inclinations. The broad, wide gate is the easy one. And it's not just the life of worldliness and, wanton living and such that is on that path, but also the path of easy religion, that where people can sort of mold God's word to their own inclinations and thoughts, as opposed to being bound by God's word, being put under it, and being required to believe and frame their life around that. So there is this whole aspect of the many going the easy way and the few going the small way, which is words are. However, if we look at this according to the law, eventually we have to say the way that is broad is traveled by everyone.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's only one who travels the narrow way and the difficult way, and that one is Christ. He's the one who opens the door for us and leads us through that gate. He's the only one that fulfills all of these laws that we can't. Nevertheless, we need to follow on that path, that difficult path with him, a path which involves denial of self and again, putting oneself under the authority of the Word of God and recognizing that authority and attempting, at least, to conform one's life to the Lord's will and words.
Well, and he himself really is the narrow way and truth and life, right? I mean, kind of in his own language there, in his own flesh and blood, his own, the communion that we have with him. I'm not kidding. I really think that the Lord's Supper is in many ways what he's getting at here. It's like he's like preaching the Lord's Supper to them at this moment, but that's kind of where the rubber hits the road with this entire thing, that either you're going to trust in grace alone given to you in a way that you can't experience it the way you would think you would, right? It's some pasty bread and some tart wine. Either that is enough and God says so, or it's not. And man, few are those who find that, especially if you look at the big path of American Christianity and the direction that really, if you want to get as many people in your building as you can, the last thing you can do is have a crucifix and tell people the Lord's Supper is something we got to do every week. That's gonna make the time take longer, all this kind of stuff. So I want to respond to that before we hit into false prophets.
Well, right. This is what I was getting at when I said that there's a popular version of Christianity that really is the wide way that leads to destruction.
Yeah.
Where we are not willing to take the Lord at His word, but rather have to mold everything to our tastes and our desires. Everything has to be softened and made easy and light, and not in a biblical way, mind you. Where Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about basically removing that yoke and reforming it into one that fits our shoulders.
Yeah. I think the old mindset was that the narrow way was stay away from sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But the narrow way is stay away from false teaching, because that's the context. That's what he's going to say next, yeah? Beware of false prophets, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, everyone likes this one. Oh, you know, the wolf in sheep's clothing, watch out. But how you define them, well, that gets really two major camps, I think, that read the way this text is, and has everything to do with what the word fruit means. You will recognize them by their fruits. That's what Jesus says. And I know that the bulk of Christianity believes, according to the opinion of the law written on their hearts, immediately, without doing any more looking, that fruits is therefore good works. And so you're going to know a false teacher because he's a bad person. He's not nice, right? He's mean, he's rude, he's a curmudgeon, I don't know. And not that any of those things are necessarily good, but that we just assume that the fruit of a false teacher is his behavior. And let me come back to that in just a second. The parable, though, that Jesus kind of says is straight up, right? You don't get grapes from thorn bushes. That's the question. No, it doesn't happen. You don't get figs from thistles. In the same way, a healthy tree that is a true prophet is going to bear good fruit. That is what a true prophet should bear. And a diseased tree, a false prophet's going to bear bad fruit. That is what a false prophet's going to bear. It's impossible for a healthy tree, a true prophet, to bear bad fruit, right? And for a diseased tree, a false prophet, to bear good fruit. And then he has this line about, you know, you really don't want to be in the false prophet camp. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But here's the real point, right? You're going to recognize them by their fruits. But what is their fruit? And while the assumption of the law written on our hearts wants us always to think this is somehow about their works, I'm going to go with what the word prophet really means. That a prophet is one who receives words from God and then speaks them again. That's like the basis definition of prophet. They hear what is said, and then they say what it says. This is why Balaam, even though he was like an unbeliever, was still a prophet. Because he hears what God says, and he says it again. A false prophet, what do? They hear what God says, and they say something different. They change the words. That's the fruit by which you will know them. And this is going to drive us all the way to the house built on the rock, Pastor Kind, at the end of this section here, right? Where Jesus is saying, listen to my words, cling to my words. My words are this narrow way, and the false prophecy is going to come and try to take you away from it. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I would agree with you here. I mean, when we look at the Old Testament and all of the declarations there against false prophets, the problem with the false prophets was that they were giving messages, words from their own hearts rather than the Lord's word. So when we look at these fruits and the trees from which they come from, we have to ask the question, what is the tree that bears good fruit? Is it the man who's preaching, or is it Christ? Now, if it's the man, well, then we've got all kinds of problems, because every single prophet who's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus himself, who's more than a prophet, of course, is also a sinner. So we are not pure good trees. Okay, no, we're a mixture. We're saint and sinner at the same time. Sometimes I bear good fruit, sometimes I bear crappy fruit, because it depends on which part of me is at work. But if I'm left to rely on my own words and try to explain God's will and God's grace, I'm going to come up with things that are just off. In fact, I'm probably going to soft pedal the law, because I want people to like this, and I want them to grow, my church to grow, and for them to like me, and for me to gain power and things like that. So those fruits can never be the good fruits. because they're always tempted with me. But Christ is the good tree. So the true prophet is always going to be proclaiming Christ and his word rather than the opinions of his own heart. And that's the real test. Is this man that I'm listening to speaking the words of Christ to me faithfully? Or is he giving me something else from his own thoughts? If it's from his own thoughts, these are not good fruits. You can't gather fruit from thistles and such. It has to come from a good tree for it to be good fruit. It has to come from Jesus.
The days are evil. Don't be a fool. Know what false prophecy really is. It's lies told in the name of Jesus. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. This week on Faith and Family, we'll hear the moving story of a family overcoming a learning disability, an expectant mother facing her fears as her due date and a hurricane coincide. And we'll explore the new hands-on materials to help you witness in your everyday life. Faith and Family weekdays at 10 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, everyone. This is Eric Erkinen inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New Americans Golf Tournament.
This year, the golf benefit will be held Tuesday, October 10th at Norwood Hills Country Club.
Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, ESL classes, and scholarships to LCMS schools. Please join us for some great golf while helping support this vital ministry. Information can be found at cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513. I'll say again, cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Look, you don't have to claim to be a false prophet to actually be one. All you got to do is open your mouth and say God thinks things that he hasn't actually said. So if you don't want to be that, well, there's one answer. That is to build your house on the rock of the words of Jesus Christ, who is God, who actually does say things for us to hear, receive, believe, confess, teach all over again. Talking false prophecy from the Sermon on the Mount with Pastor David Kind here on Sharp Right. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and kind of sticking with verses 15 through 20. Of chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, the beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing, the thistles that are pretending to produce grapes. Chris asked this question on Twitter. He says, is the fruit of the false prophets and teachers their false teachings and doctrines, or the disciples and the people who they are falsely teaching, or both? And I think that's kind of a deep question.
Well, that's a great question, actually. I would say that primarily we're dealing with the words. These are the things that one gathers from the vine of the false prophet, as it were. These are the fruits that he produces. However, you know, you are what you eat. And if you're taking in false prophecy, you are going to become a disciple of that false prophet, not of Jesus. So I'm reminded here of a couple that came to my church a while back. They had been in Texas. And they were going to a big mega church down there, Joel Osteen's church, actually. Hmm. And they came up to my church and they said, well, we're looking for a church like Joel Osteen's church. Well, they were sorely disappointed by our liturgy and our worship service, because we're nothing like that. We preach Christ very purely and simply and powerfully, I would add. And, well, of course, we never, ever saw them again. They had become disciples of the false prophet. rather than disciples of Jesus. Whereas if you have a true prophet, that true prophet is always going to point you away from himself to Christ alone. So I don't want my parishioners to become prophets of David kind, or not prophets. I don't want them to become disciples of David kind.
Right.
I want them to be disciples of Jesus. The more I can recede into the background and Christ be put in the foreground, the better. So this is this aspect of it being both. You can tell a lot about a prophet by his followers, but it's really the words of the prophet that do that. And I would argue the words are primarily the fruit here.
Yeah, yeah, I think so too. Although, it's a deep question, and as you point out, words are going to have an impact. Ideas do have consequences, to quote a book that's not about theology. They do change who we are and show us or push us into various directions. And so if you're feasting on the sour grapes of false prophecy, if you're eating a bunch of nettles and saying, hey, it's steak, you know, it's going to change the way your stomach lining is at work. One other image here, and we kind of didn't touch on this one as much, but I think it's the one that does get thrown around the most, is this wolf in sheep's clothing thing. And I don't know that in Matthew's gospel, he's really touched on shepherd and sheep imagery very much up to this point. We certainly have, you know, in John's gospel, the good shepherd, all that. So we have that in our head, in our background. But it's kind of a unique thing for him just to throw this in here and then to, in that, emphasize, I mean, just, you know, fox in the hen house, same kind of thing. You know, a wolf out among the sheep, it's not like he's just chilling there, right? I mean, he's doing two things. He's destroying them, but he's also gorging himself. And that this is sort of what the false prophet does. I think Luther was fond of saying that, you know, they serve their bellies. And I think that really is kind of key. You mentioned also, Pastor Kine, you can go either direction with this, but, you know, we all have this within ourselves. We all want to serve our bellies. We all want to have our ideas be the truth. So there's that kind of thing. But the false prophet is really the one who is fully given over to this idea. He is no longer a Christian, right?
Yes, that is certainly true. Though he or she may think that they're Christian. Oftentimes, I think the false prophet begins quite sincerely trying to do what they think is right. So I think not only of sort of the blatant cult leader, but of the church leader, pastor, professor, what have you, that begins to seek something other than the proclamation of Christ as the fulfillment of their duty and as a goal. So you can switch out a lot of things here. You could switch out social justice or reaching the lost. You could talk about doing good to the poor. You could talk about overthrowing tyranny. Lots of different things, all of which may very well be good things, even things commanded us by God, but they are not the gospel and they are not Christ. So as soon as we put something else in the place of Christ, you've fallen into being a false prophet and you will lead people away from the truth. I mean, people could even put the Holy Spirit in the place of Christ.
Right, right.
And be led away from the truth. And that is just as much a false prophet, even though they're proclaiming one of the persons of the Godhead, as someone who proclaims, you know, a totally different God.
Yeah, yeah. Go ahead.
Luther says we have to be really, really careful here because a lot of people are coming to us, and this is a quote from him. He says, here is God's word. Here is Holy Scripture. We seek nothing for ourselves, only God's honor and the salvation of people's souls. We would gladly see God's word and truth prosper. We would gladly assist people and so on. This is the sheep's clothing, he says. It's not enough just to say you want to do those things. You have to actually bind yourself to the word of God and to the proclamation of Christ. And we as Christians, he says, we need to check our catechism and our doctrine and make sure that the people who are teaching us the truth. We constantly need to check.
I think it's really, you mentioned the sheep's clothing there again, too, and it struck me. Look, so if you're going to say that the fruits are the works, what's the sheep's clothing? I'm going to say that the fruits are the words and that the sheep's clothing is the good works, right? So the sheep, you look at them, it's like, oh, they look like good people. They're trying hard to keep the law of God, right? But then what's coming out of their mouths? And I'm going to I'm gonna bounce off of verse 19 here and then push us into verse 21 and following, because there's another image in verse 19 that you know, we kind of go by fast, but he's already talking about the trees and the good fruit, but then he mentions cutting it down and throwing it into the fire. This is some of that, well, hell language that Jesus is going to get into a little bit again in this next segment, where in verse 21 he says, and again, just powerfully terrifying words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." I'm just going to pause and just like say, look, get this. Not everyone who calls on the name of Jesus is a Christian, is what he says, right? And on the last day, they're going to be surprised by this. They think they are, but they're not. Rather, the one who, and now here we got to kind of wrestle with this word, does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? And of course, someone who wants to teach works salvation could point to that right there, although I think there's a way around that. But nonetheless, the point is, you can think you're a Christian and not be, and Judgment Day will reveal this. On that day, language from the rest of Matthew about Judgment Day, that day, the singular day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," right? "Jesus, Jesus, did we not?" And now here's all the good works, right? "Prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name." So what are they pointing to? They're pointing to the works, yeah? And he says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you." That is, you say, "Jesus, Jesus, have, you know, I don't know if it's have mercy on me." I don't think it is. It's, "Jesus, Jesus, look at me and how good I am. Jesus, 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 I love you so much." And he's like, "I don't know who you are." And then this, you know, more of this hell language, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I mean, Pastor Khan, on the one hand, I want to teach this so that it's like really clear that everybody gets it. On the other hand, I'm like, I'm so terrified of this. It's just, you know, it scares the bejeebies out of me.
No, these to me are some of the most frightening verses in the whole Bible, especially for a preacher.
Yeah, yeah.
These are the things we do, right? We prophesy in the name of Christ. When I baptize someone, I cast out demons. I don't know that I've done many wonders in his name yet, and probably never will. But these are words that speak very clearly to those of us who proclaim the word. And, of course, that applies also to those who listen to them as well, that not everyone who thinks they're a Christian will be a Christian. So very terrifying words. And again, they're words that are meant to draw us back to Christ and his faithfulness. So every tree that does not bear good fruit, this is the prophets who do not do that, who do not return to Christ's word, who do not proclaim his word purely, they're cut down and thrown into the fire. The judgment for them is harsh. Those who are given authority are held to a higher standard even than those who are not. And I'm not saying there's a hellfire for all unbelievers, because certainly there is, but in terms of severity here, those who proclaim the word are accountable. So a great warning for us preachers, first of all, that we need to be faithful to the word of Christ, so that we're not just saying, "Lord, Lord," but we're actually preaching the Lord.
Now, let's zoom in here, if we can, on this word, you know, "the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And I'm trying to look at that one again. Yeah, poieo. It's a very common word in the Greek, and it does often mean to make or to do. And that's where, like, I just think the opinion of the law is so amazing. We always just assume the edge is going to be the do edge of what Jesus says rather than the make edge. Because if we ask the question, what happens if we translate this, "the one who makes the will of my Father who is in heaven," well, what is that? And you think of something like the Lord's Prayer that he just taught us. It's the one who uses the words God has given to ask God to make his will, right? It's the one who confesses what God has really said. It's the one who, and I once did a word study on this word and went even deeper and discovered originally in the Greek, it's sort of a farming word, and it's about the crop. And what the crop does is it grows so that the seed makes or does more seed, right? It produces what it was given, right? And so in that regard, what is a Christian going to make or do? They're going to produce, they're going to bring forth what God has brought to them, which again is, right, these words, "the one who brings forth the words of my Father who is in heaven." That's kind of how I look at this, even though the English just makes it look like it's all about earning your way.
Yeah, well, and the other part of the question is, what is the will of the Father?
Yeah, right.
So when they ask this of Jesus in John's gospel, he says, "This is the will of the Father, that you believe on him and whom he sent." So it comes back again to to believing on Christ, trusting his word, and then for the prophet proclaiming that word, that we, as you said, like a seed brings out and produces more seeds. Well, first there has to be the seed, right, which is the word, that then is an empowering word that produces these fruits of good preaching and of faithfulness. So it revolves back again to Jesus and his word. It always does. It's not about our doing something all of the time, about our fulfilling the law. It is, again, as I said at the beginning, we're without hope. We're on that broad path because we never do according to the law in its totality. We just do not have it in us, literally, because of our sin. But Christ does that for us. So believing on Christ, this is the fulfillment of the law, finally.
Isn't it amazing that in a section like this that's talking about being thrown into the fire and the departing from Jesus, you workers of lawlessness, and all this, that there are nonetheless teachers in the church that come out and begin to proclaim that there is no such thing as hell, that there is no such thing as a final punishment. In the very segment that warns against false teaching and says false teachers are going to go there. Now, this is something that I think Jesus has touched on with this image of fire already in the text. He's going to talk about the fall of the house at the end of the Sermon on the Mount here. But can you just speak to that issue a little bit, that we live in an age now, because I don't think in Luther's day people would have said this one, you know, that there is no final or eternal punishment, or that God is mean for doing that kind of thing.
Right, and we're told now that, oh, those people of the past, they were just ignorant. They were led astray by the Roman Catholic Church and their quest for power and authority and such. I'm sorry, but if you take the text of the Scriptures at all seriously, we have to take Jesus' words about the last day and about ultimate reward or punishment absolutely seriously. It is not just in one or two places that we have this talk about hell and fire and, you know, the place where the worm dies not and such. It's all over the New Testament. And it's not because God is mean. It's that those who choose this path are choosing it for themselves. God has done everything in his power to remove hell from us by basically putting it on his son. Who suffers all of our pains and punishments and tortures on the cross innocently so that we can escape from ourselves and from the doom that we bring upon us. So when people look at hell, they say, oh, well, that would make God evil. Nonsense. God has taken it on himself already. You just don't want to receive what he's giving. You want it your way. And if you choose your own path apart from God, well, this is what it looks like.
Right.
It is not pleasant.
Right. I the way I try to talk about this is that, look, every time you watch a movie, you got a hero, and you got a bad guy. You want the hero to stop the bad guy, right? Like that's what Captain America does, is he gets rid of Red Skull or whatever. You know, if you fill in Superman and Lex Luthor, whatever, doesn't matter. The good guy gets rid of evil. That's what good guys do. Okay, so what's a good God going to do? He's going to get rid of evil. Okay, well, how's he going to do that? He's going to send it away to a place where it can never harm anything again, where it just is allowed to be evil by itself with none of his goodness there anymore. That place is hellfire and brimstone and the eternal punishment that we call Gehenna, right? That we call hell. Well, how could a good God send all these good people over there? Well, see, there's where you're just making an assumption and you're inserting it into the conversation and it doesn't belong there. The problem is we're the evil, as you've said, Pastor Kine. We're the thing the good God has to get rid of. That is why people go to hell, because we all deserve to go there. The miracle, the crazy miracle, is that this God loved his enemies so much that he also has purchased all of them with his own blood to keep us from going there. But he's, you know, if you decide to throw yourself into that pit, nope, I choose the devil's side. Well, it's what you did, right? It's on you.
Yeah, and this to me is the most frightening thing about hell. It's not the flames. It's not the pain. It's being able to see what you've given up.
Yeah.
The fact that God gave this to you. That he gave you life in Christ. Or at least won it for you, even if you didn't receive it. That it's there, offered to you, and you rejected it. And now, this is what you deserve. terrifying.
Don't be ignorant of the designs of Satan. He wants you to choose that terror and steal from you the freedom of who Jesus is. Sharper Iron, coming back.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get.
Just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
What happened to the Reformation after the death of Martin Luther? What were the theological controversies and how were they resolved? Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, our ongoing series on the Reformation past, present, and future.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
So Jesus has been talking for a while now on this mountain to a bunch of people about how he has come to ultimately be the savior of the entire world, how their sin, their breaking of the law is so deep they don't even see that it's there. They've been taught that there's a way to kind of find a loophole through it, but he screws down the latches on that. He won't let you wiggle out. Pretty much, you got to cut off your hand, pluck out your eyes, dig out your own soul with a spoon, and it'll hurt more because it's dull, or at least so the movie says. And even then, you will not have done enough to find the narrow way, which is Jesus himself. And so he's closing this entire preaching like, look, the reign of God is here in me. It's good news. It's good news, people. The whole thing is really ultimately a gospel sermon, though there's this warning here on the end. But in that, look, here's the narrow way. You got two paths, one of which doesn't look like anybody's there, but it's the right one. One that looks like everyone's there, it's the wrong one. On that wrong one, you're going to have wolves in sheep's clothing feasting upon those who they preach to, leading them astray with bad fruit, which is false words, like trees with rotten fruit on them. Whereas on the narrow path, you're going to have sheep in sheep's clothing. You're going to have good preaching there. You're going to have trees. They may not be as many as you'd like to see, but you're going to have trees that have good fruit, the right confession, the preaching of Christ crucified there for you. And this is, you know, fair warning, speaking straight up, that it's possible to say you're a Christian and not actually be one. It's possible to claim to believe in Jesus and not actually believe in Jesus. It's possible to get to Judgment Day and say, hey, God, didn't I do enough stuff to get in? And he's going to say, no, of course not. Nobody can do enough stuff to get in. I don't even know who you are, because the people who I know, the sheep who I know, are going to say, when did I do that? When did I ever do that? And I'm skipping ahead to Matthew 24 there a little bit. But all of this leading to the conclusion of this entire, you know, three-chapter sermon where Jesus continues. Verse 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like, and that's that poieo word, by the way, that's that produce word, brings these words back. Everyone who hears these words of mine and produces them again will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And now I always kind of think, oh, that's not very good. You can't just build your house on a rock. It'll fall over. But the point is, he's got a foundation, right? It's not that he's out like on a just a big piece of stone with a shack on top of it. It is that you got a foundation for the house so that when storms come. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. It's got a firm foundation on the solid ground, as the Sunday school song says. This is what it means to have Jesus' words be the things you produce. Yeah? Whereas those who hear these words of his, including the warnings against false teaching, and do not produce them, do not bring them forth again, basically subject themselves to the lies of the devil, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That is, go out on the beach, build your main mansion there, right on the shoreline, right where the water keeps coming up, and what happens? Well, the rain falls, the floods come, the winds blow and beat against that house, and it falls. And it doesn't just fall. He kind of twists the knife here with his final words. And great, magnanimous, huge was the fall of it. Great was the crash, as it is translated in other places as well. So, Pastor Kind, saying the same thing he's said before, but I think in very certain terms now, I am here, I am different, my words are life, you need them. I mean, that's really the summary of the entire thing.
Absolutely. I mean, every verse of this breathes out, turn to me. I'm the rock. I'm the one who will make you known to God. I'm the one whose words you need to hold. So when we look at, build your house upon the rock, well, what is the rock? The rock is Christ himself and his words. And he says, and he connects that to his words, right? These sayings of mine, it says in some English translations, it's literally these words I'm speaking to you. These are the things upon which you must build. So it all revolves around whether or not we hear and receive his word and believe it. This is true also for earlier when he said to those knocking on the door and saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And he says, I do not know you. Well, why doesn't he know them? Well, if we bring John's gospel into this again, with the sheep passage, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Right? So it's to be known by Christ, you must be one who's a part of his flock, one who listens to his voice. All of those outside of that, he declares, I do not know you. You're not mine. You must listen to my voice. So likewise, in this little story, we have the person building on the rock. Well, the rock is the words of Christ. These sayings are the rock. Build on this, not on something else. Everything else is sand. It's not firm. It's not going to stand up. It's going to disappoint you in the end, whether in this life or the next. It's all going to come crumbling down. And then, he like you said, he emphasizes that. And its crash was huge. Okay, to channel our president a little bit there. It's huge. It's an emphasis he's making here. This is not something that can be repaired. You build on something else. You build on yourself. There is nothing left to repair. It's totally destroyed. Because that is the end of all things that are detached from Christ. Only in Christ do we find that solid foundation that stands up even in the day of judgment.
Well, and that, only on Christ again brings me back, although it's not like really evident in the text, brings me back to this marvelous thing he'll do by the end of the gospel, where he's going to sit in a room and take some bread and some wine and say, this is my testimony. Right. This is what I have to say to you. Yeah. This bread is me. This wine is me. Eat it, drink it. And then leaving them to ascend into heaven. And I'm not really leaving. I'm with you always. If you teach what I have instituted, right? If you keep this reality that I have brought, this resurrected body in the center of your life together, then nothing can harm you. You're on the rock. Now I made a few jumps there. My guess is the standard evangelical isn't quite ready to see the Lord's Supper is what he's talking about here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But golly, Pastor Kind, I really do think that's what's going on.
Well, it's the same. It's all based on the same issue. Can we trust Christ's word or can't we? Right? So at the end of this whole passage, in conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that the crowd was astonished because he taught them as one having authority. Now, that word authority is important. It's the Greek word exousia, which is not only speaking like you know something, but there's power attached to it. You really know what you're talking about. This is the truth. This is authoritative. This stands. It is not questionable. one way or the other. Like the teaching of the scribes is what they compare it to here. Who had all kinds of opinions, right? Where they would disagree with one another, and one school thought would say this, another school thought would say that. That's so with Christ. This is solid. This is firm. So these words that he says, he speaks with that power, that authority. Likewise, the words of his testament at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, these too are spoken with exousion, the power, the authority to enact what's said. And, why would we doubt those words or any of Christ's words when he is the only one who speaks this way? He's the only one who is the source, being himself God, of course.
And that word
the truth.
That word authority there is the same one that he claims for himself right before he ascends into heaven and says, teach what I have instituted. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So again, a Matthean theme here, if I can say it that way. We would read these last two verses, verse 20 and 29 that you're talking about. And when Jesus finished these sayings, right, everything that he said up to this point, he'd come preaching, repent and believe the kingdom is here. And now he opens his mouth and teaches, blessed is the sinner who trusts in me. If you keep these words, you know your sin, you know I'm the answer, you're on a rock, and no storm's going to blow you over. When he finishes saying all of that in a number of different ways, the crowds were astonished, right? They marveled. They're just flabbergasted. And there's no real good English, because flabbergasted just sounds silly, right? There's no good English word to use here, really. Astonished is too weak. Marvel's too weak. They're blown away by his teaching, because what he's saying to them about him being the kingdom of God, don't get how crazy this idea is. What he's saying to them about this, he's saying with such conviction, with such authority, with such certainty that they believe it. They don't think he's a madman howling at the moon. Instead, they believe he is, well, the Christ. And that's going to be what they begin to say about him. And not as the scribes and the kind of the intertestamental teachers who had managed to soft pedal the law. Like you'd said earlier, Pastor Kine, you know, that the way to grow your church is to soft pedal the law, that is to make the do this not really as strong of a do this as it ought to. And I would say at the same time, you got to soft pedal the gospel. You can't make the it's free as it really is. You have to have something for them to do. Otherwise, the conscience will be really offended that you don't think I'm valuable. So, you know, the finding ways to dampen or just minimize that law. Well, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees effectively were doing, even as they pretended to be amplifying their own righteousness and so forth. So, with just a few minutes left here. Yeah, closing thoughts and anywhere you want to go.
If we look back at 23, verse 23 says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, right? It's if we look at the Greek there, it's actually those of you who work against the law.
Huh.
It's against the word of God, against the law that they are doing these things. So final thoughts on this are just that Jesus continually brings us back to his word that is said with authority, versus the word of those who are working contrary to what God has said, contrary to the law. When there is no law, the real law, there is no real gospel. If we think we can be saved by the law, we don't need a gospel. In the end, it's either do I believe in Christ, or am I going to go for something else? Am I going to choose another word? A word that I can keep versus having to submit myself to the word that only he can keep.
And I may have led you astray there by saying, you know, closing thoughts. We got a moment here as well. That would be a great place to end the show, what you just said. So with that, then, here's my question to give you somewhere else to chew on, because you only really got the back end of chapter 7 here. If you had to pick, you know, your favorite image from the Sermon on the Mount, the one image that strikes you the most, can you tell us what that is, why that would be, and then do another closing with that image as your text?
Oh boy, that's a tough one.
I know, I know. on the spot
here. I think really it's this whole section of laying up treasures in heaven that strikes me as important, and combined with that whole do not worry section. Why do we think we can do all of this ourselves? What are we going to accomplish? Well, the same thing that he says here about our worries, you know, what can you accomplish by worrying? Likewise, if we apply that to our salvation, what can I accomplish? I'm in the same place. I can't add one thing to it. It has to be rooted in Christ alone. He's my treasure. He's the treasure that earthly things cannot touch if I but store them up with him, store up myself with him, basically. Lay up for myself treasures in heaven. I want to put my trust entirely in him. Where my heart is, there is my treasure. So I'm not going to worry about earthly things. I'm not even going to worry about the earthly things that pertain to keeping, trying to be perfect before God, because I can't. I'm going to put my trust entirely in the heavenly thing, in Christ. This doesn't mean I'm going to ignore what I've been given to do, mind you. That I'm not going to attempt to keep the law, that I'm not going to attempt to live righteously. Of course I am, because this now is a reflection of who I am in Christ, not of gaining something before him, but of having received something from him that only he can give. He is my real treasure, so I will put all my store in him.
I would contend that the freedom of the gospel is the first time you're actually able to look at the law and love it for what it is and try to do it. Every time you've been trying to do it before that, you're doing it for yourself, so you're not really doing it at all. Pastor David Kind chatting with me about the Sermon on the Mount. He's pastor at University Lutheran Chapel in Minneapolis, Minnesota, there on the campus of University of Minnesota. Pastor Kind, thank you so much for your time this morning.
Always a pleasure to be with you, Jonathan. Thank you.
Absolutely. Like I was saying, right, if you think only according to the law, then you don't actually think according to the law at all. You're lawless because you think that loving your neighbor is something you do for you. And you can hear it. You can hear it as the false teacher preaches it. You can hear it as the Buddhist preaches it. It's always the same. Somehow they've got to sell you that the thing you're supposed to do is going to benefit you. But see, the really do unto others as you would have them do unto you isn't so that they do it unto you. It's just seeing the goodness of helping others as the ultimate reality. But the only way you're ever going to be freed out of your belly to take a look at that and begin to see, oh, loving my neighbor as myself with no benefit to me, even with punishment coming back to me, this is really awesome. The only way you're ever going to see that is after you've been set free from having to convince yourself you're good by Jesus doing that true love to you, by taking your place on the cross and giving you something for which he gets no reward from you. You're never going to pay him back, right? It's not to his benefit, but only to yours. They're set free from having to gain any benefit at all. Your neighbor is suddenly with you there underneath the cross, and you can say, look, brother, look, let's walk together through this veil of tears to the life of the world to come, huh? Man, you're listening to Sharper Iron, and I'll tell you what, universe, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. I'm looking forward to it. My house is built on his words. My trust is in him alone. I really don't have a prayer outside of his crucified truth. I hope you know it. He's coming back one way or the other, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.